So, no. I'm so thankful for Pastor Roger. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that we have a pastor who really preaches the Word of God. And that is a rare blessing these days to have somebody who really zeroes in and leans into the Word of God. And my eyes are older than Roger's, so I need this rather than this, just the way these things work. So, see, last night, did any of you hear about 9 o'clock a giant slurping sound? It was your lawn, right? I'm just taking in all that luscious rain, and something we haven't had much of for a long, long time. And I think I actually heard the grass rejoicing. So, well, welcome, and we're glad you're here, and hope that God will use this time this morning to bless you. I want to begin by telling a story about an Ohio couple outside of Cleveland, Ohio, in their 30s, who bought a fixer-upper that was about 70 years old or so, one of those bungalows that so many of the cities have, and they started remodeling this house. And first they did the first floor as much as they could of that, and as they had money, they did some of the second floor, and then when money was provided again, they started in on the basement. And when they got down there, they had these old tiles, you know, that were installed, a lot of those acoustic tile kind of things. And they started tearing that ceiling down. And to their utter surprise, they found this box, kind of a suitcase sort of thing, that was shoved off almost at the edge of a wall. And they opened it up thinking, well, you know, what would this be? And inside were these wads of cash. More than $20,000, but the bills themselves were so old that the value was probably over $200,000 as they had it appraised. And all this time, this family had been living in the house, trying to make ends meet, trying to do a little repair here and there. And all the time that they were doing that, they had a couple $100,000 just sitting up there in the ceiling of the basement. And they didn't know they had it. So they were wealthy, they just didn't know. If they had known, they could have paid off their mortgage probably and done a lot of the repairs with the money that they had. Well, then here's another guy, a guy named Charlie Clark. He's a farmer in northeast corner of Pennsylvania. A few years ago, an energy company approached Charlie, and he decided to let them drill on his land. And what do you suppose they hit? A natural gas deposit, a large one that was under his land. And so he grew up in rural Susquehanna County in Pennsylvania in a family where they worked hard to make ends meet. They had to save up to buy just the basics like shoes and their clothes. And now Charlie has two gas wells on his property, and he receives the royalties from that natural gas, which amounts to about $10,000 a month that comes to him from this wealth underneath the land. And with that money, he paid cash for a new barn. He bought a new hay baler, which he's very proud of. He had money to travel, money to help his kids. But for years, Charlie lived on that land and didn't know what he had. He had great wealth, he just didn't know it. Now, the reason I'm telling you these two stories is because they're kind of like a parable for us. The point of the parable that is made by both of these stories is not tear open your walls and dig up your yard. That's not the point. The point of the parable is a sharper point that makes a lesson for us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. It is possible for a follower of Jesus to live for years, sometimes even decades, without even knowing what the riches are that belong to you in Christ. I know of far too many who live below what I would call the spiritual poverty line. They don't realize what Christ has provided. They're glad for salvation, but they don't know what they have now. Better than finding money in the walls or oil under the ground is finding that in Jesus Christ you are rich, rich in blessing. Not necessarily material things, but rich in spiritual blessing. The letter of Ephesians that Paul writes reveals this reality. For example, we have these verses that say, the riches of God's grace are lavished on us, and he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Look at those phrases. The riches that it's talking about here are not just those that are laid up for us in heaven someday. These are riches which are ours right now. We possess them today. They have been lavished upon us by God's grace. So, that brings us to a big question, which is this. If God has indeed given his children such riches, why does it seem many followers of Christ go on living in spiritual poverty? That's a big one. That's the one we're going to tackle today. Do they not know? That could be. They don't know. No one's ever instructed them what they have in Christ. That's possible. Or do they know, but they just don't embrace it? As if they had $200,000 in a wall somewhere, but they never opened the wall to find the money and take it and use it. It could be either of those. So the challenge today for us, for you and for me, as I've been reading this passage in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the challenge is to know and embrace all the rich spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's the big challenge today. So I want you to come with me to that passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I want you to see what the blessings are, and then let's embrace them this morning. Whether you have been with this for years and never quite understood it, or whether today you're saying this is a rehash, either way, let's embrace with fresh power what it is. Because the challenge here is to the whole church. Paul is not writing just to an individual, he's writing to the church. And he's saying, all of you need to enter into what Christ has provided for you. To enter in and give praise for what God has done for you, his chosen people, and live now in his purpose and in his riches. So, we're going to look at the entire passage, so it'll scroll on the screen, but if you have your Bible, I prefer that you look there, or sometimes we use a device, I do all the time here in church, you can look it up there as well. But this is Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3 through verse 14. Ready? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now listen to the list. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one whom he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his own pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the time will be reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Wow, that's a powerful, powerful passage. Now, we need to get a couple quick facts in our minds about this passage. First of all, in the original language, it is one long run-on sentence. Okay, there's no punctuation in this, what I've just read. The translators have put, you know, periods and dashes and commas in to help us understand it. But as it was originally written, it seems as though the words were just tumbling out of Paul's mouth, phrase after phrase, piled on one another, almost like the snowball effect of the snowball gaining size and speed as it's running downhill. It's like Paul just can't contain himself. Phrase after phrase comes out as he thinks of God's grace. Secondly, it's a doxology of praise. Remember the old doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all ye creatures here below. We once in a while still sing that. Well, this passage is a full doxology of praise to the source of spiritual blessing. It's Paul's probably grandest expression of praise to God that you'll find in any of his letters. It also emphasizes the Trinity. Those who are followers of Christ are Trinitarians. We believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not Father, Son, and Spirit this way. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. One God who has unbelievably existed forever in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One is not less than the other. They are all equal, but they are distinct from each other. How that can be, if you can explain that, come talk to me. I would like you to enlighten me. It is just one of those things that's way beyond any comparison that we can make. The doxology, that song, concludes with what? Praise, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the old word, which means Spirit. And so the three persons of the Trinity extend every spiritual blessing. They're all mentioned here in this passage. And it especially centers upon Christ. The blessings God has given to us are given to us in Christ. So because Christ is our eternal life and he lives his life in us, the blessings of Christ are ours in him. As he is in us, we are in him. All the blessings reside there. They're not just randomly available. They're in Christ. And I want to remind us today that you can be materially poor and yet be very, very wealthy in rich blessings in Jesus Christ. Now, that message falls a little bit on deaf ears in the United States, at least in our part of the country it does, because all of us probably have at least enough to get by. Maybe not a lot, but we have enough. But there are places in the world where to talk about the riches that they have in Christ sounds like a far-off dream, because they are so materially poor. And yet those people, if you've ever visited another country where people are materially poor and they're believers in Christ, they're some of the most joyous, happy Christians you'll ever meet. Their lives are not bound by all that they have. They're free from that, and they're free to express their praise. And they seem to revel in the blessings of God. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to follow the lead of the passage, and we're going to explore our spiritual blessings accordingly this way. We're going to look at the blessings from the Father, from the Son, and from the Spirit. When you go back and read this later, you'll see that each person is mentioned consecutively in the passage, and though it is indeed Christ-centered, we will find that all persons are mentioned. So let's begin with the blessings from the Father. What are the blessings that the Father particularly gives us here in this passage? Well, one is that he chose us for the purpose of being holy. In the Old Testament era, God chose out Israel from all the other nations of the earth and selected them to be his holy people, and that they would be a testimony to all the nations that their God had designed for them a land and a life of blessing. In the New Testament, that election is not limited to a nation, but it says in the text that it was always part of God's plan to make a holy people that includes the Gentiles also. So Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, It was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he said, together, God has chosen you to be his holy people. Now, this doctrine of election and the word predestination that's in this passage sometimes stirs up controversy today. But it certainly was not written in that day for the purpose of controversy. It was written to stir up a gladness and a praise for a blessing. It was to be seen in that way. Consider this. In the scriptures, God chooses us, and that truth stands alongside another truth, which is that God gives us the freedom to choose. And so whatever it means, it doesn't violate the ability of a person to choose. Sometimes that's called free will. You know, our will is not actually free because we're bound in sin. So we all choose sin. So we don't really have a free will. Nevertheless, we have the power to choose. And so in the Bible, those two strains run together, the sovereignty of God in his purpose and the will of human beings to choose. How to bring those two things together, John Stott says, has baffled the best brains for centuries. I agree with him on that. I have looked for a way to somehow explain this. Maybe this is an illustration for you. Look at these two train rails. It looks like the rails are far apart when you stand between them, right? You've got one here, one there. But as you look out to the horizon, what does it appear? It appears that the rails come together, doesn't it? I wonder if in some way, at least where God resides and inhabits, he sees no conflict, no apparent contradiction between his sovereign purposes and the will of human beings. That somehow they're perfectly united in his sovereignty and in his love. You can be sure of this. No one will mistakenly be in an eternal hell, and no one will be mistakenly in an eternal heaven. This is not saying that God just arbitrarily picks and selects and against the will of someone, they are separated from him forever, nor are they just brought into his presence against their will. Somehow God works that together so that he is the perfect judge of all, and he is also the perfectly gracious Savior. And so somehow these things go together. Now the purpose for which God chose us is to be a holy and blameless people. By his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ works in our lives to transform us, to make us into holy people. That's a new thing. That's a radically different experience. Because by nature, we tend over and over again to do our own will, and that is to rebel and have our own way rather than God's way. And yet here, Jesus transforms us into these people who have the character increasingly of God in their lives. God's purpose for choosing some is to bring them into that place where they are his holy people. And this is a cause for great praise, says the apostle. God has purposed to save us and to sanctify us in Christ, and it is not up to us to try to save ourselves. No one can do that on their own. And it is really not up to us to sanctify ourselves. You can't make yourself holy. But Christ can make you holy. Christ in you is the one who makes you holy. Your identity here in this passage is found in God's purposes to transform us as individuals, as a church, as a people into his holy character. And so here's the deal. We need to rest in his grace, each of us this morning. Abandon the idea that you can somehow please God by what you do, that it'll be just enough to get you over the hump. No. Rest in his grace to have done for you what you could not do for yourself, and to live a new quality of life, which is a holy one. And that's why God called us and brought us to himself. Furthermore, God has adopted us to be his sons, according to verse 5. Now, this includes the daughters too, But the reason he chooses sons here is because there was a common Roman custom in the first century where the father of one family could reach out and adopt, literally adopt, sons of another family, probably poorer or immigrant families or people who were relatively destitute or those who were orphans, and could bring them into his own family, adopt them, and make them legally his sons and his heirs. Not far off from some of our customs today, but that's what Paul has in mind. Every person who read this letter would have understood when he said adopted. That's what it means. That's exactly what God did when he rescued you, when he rescued me. He took us from the other family, the family of the devil, and he brought us into his own family and made us his children, made us his heirs. He brought us together and loves us and makes us his own so that we might be with him and share his blessing forever. We might not be separated from him, but be with him. And the right response of God's people is to praise the Father for the glorious grace by which he has adopted us, all of which, Paul says, is according to his plan. He had this plan in mind before the foundation of the world to make it happen. That's rich, in case you haven't noticed. Those spiritual blessings of being made holy as chosen people, being made sons and daughters, adopted into God's family. That is a rich spiritual blessing. Revel in that today. Rejoice in that today. That's your identity. That's your status. That's your relationship. And Paul offers it as a reason for praise, because it is to the glory of God's praise and his grace. Let's also now look at the blessings from the Son, which are in verses 7 through 12. Every rich blessing, the verse says at the beginning, is ours in Christ. So they're all in Christ. They're all available and made real in us in Christ. But three of them are particularly due to the Lord Jesus. Here's number one, redemption through his blood. Do you know what redemption is? That word redemption is in the New Testament, it means release from slavery or confinement by the payment of a price, often a ransom that was paid to release a prisoner or a slave. Sin, in a very, very real sense, holds us in slavery. That's how we were born. But Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, has shed his blood as the payment, the ransom price, if you will, to redeem you and me out of that slavery environment and make us his own, to set us free, to liberate us. Ah, what a blessing that is. No longer a slave to fear, the song says, I am a child of God. What a rich gift of God's grace this is to us, that every one of us should embrace then our freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. Can you embrace that today? You know it's true. Can you embrace it? Can you take it into your own heart and your own mind and live in that freedom? That's what Christ has provided, redemption by his blood on the cross. With that, of course, goes the forgiveness of sins in keeping with his grace. Not only has the sin ransom been paid, but our sins are forgiven. Forgiven. Jesus removes the guilt and the shame that we feel before a holy God. You no longer have to fear his judgment, fear the penalty of death, God's disapproval that somehow God is out to get you or to punish you, but you're free from that through Christ. He has provided that freedom. Your sins, if you have confessed them before God and you've said, Lord, I am a sinner, I know that. Not only am I a sinner by nature, I'm a sinner by action. And Lord, when I admit this to you, I ask you to forgive me in Jesus' name. If you did that sometime in your life, you were forgiven. The record is eliminated. You're no longer under that any longer. You don't have to work them off. You don't have to make up for them in some way so that your good outweighs the bad. You're forgiven. The record is wiped clean. Wow. To be forgiven is to be liberated. And what an amazingly rich grace, gift of grace that is to us, to be forgiven. And so, the counsel that I have today is embrace that. You don't have to hide from God. You don't have to run from God. You may freely come to Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to serve Him with your whole life without a guilty conscience. You're free from all of that. It's not up to you to please Him, to perfect yourself. Let Him do His work in you as one of His forgiven children. We have children here in our midst this morning, and I'm just a big kid on the inside. And I remember, do you remember, you adults, do you remember that guilty conscience when you did something and you hoped your mom wouldn't find out? Your dad wouldn't find out? What did you do? You hid, you ran, you covered up, you did something. Maybe you tried to atone for it in some way by being real nice. Well, why is Kevin being so nice today? Well, he's done something wrong, apparently, and he needs to make up for it. I'm sure his mother said that. But that's how it is. And we do that. But when you are in this relationship as a forgiven one in the Lord, you no longer have that fear. You no longer run from God. You come to Him. You run to Him, not from Him. And then the scripture tells us here that God is planning to bring everything in the universe together under one head, which is Christ. Do you know Jesus is already the head of the church, right? He's the head of the church, not just this congregation, but the true church all over the world where the true church exists. Christ is already our head, right? But we live in a world that's full of disharmony and rebellion, and a world that is full of discord. Nevertheless, God is moving history forward toward a goal, which He's planned long ago. History is not just an endless cycle of repetition, no matter what songs or what people say about karma and all the rest. That's not the way the scripture describes it. History is moving toward a point in which the management plan is to, quote, bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's where history's headed. And this passage brings us into that reality. Now, this is not universal salvation, but it is the exaltation of Christ to His rightful place as head of all things. And as Paul writes later to the Philippian church, when that day comes, even every rebel knee will bow. Every tongue that has blasphemed His name will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming that day when the Father's plan to bring everything together in Christ will be achieved. And folks, if that is not a blessing to you, it ought to be from this day forward. Let that thrill you. That's the point. And when things get really tough here, keep that end point in mind. A better day is coming. A final day. A day when things are made right. So, the Father has initiated the plan to choose and save us. The Son put it into motion by dying to be our ransom and our forgiver. And now, He says, the Spirit works this salvation into our lives. Let's look at the blessing of the Spirit, particularly in verses 13 and 14. What does it say? First of all, it says that the Spirit seals us, protects us. Do you know what a seal was in the first century? It looked like something like this. It was a personal sign of ownership and authenticity on a document. So if you wanted to prove your ownership, that the document had not been tampered with, that it was your writing, your statements, it was your deed, it was your letter, you would seal it like this, and it would demonstrate to the receiver that this is authentically from you. It belonged to you, and if you give me property and we seal the document, it is now mine. And the scripture says here that God purchased you. He marked you with a seal. And the seal is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the mark that we now belong only to God and that we are kept from harm to the final day. No tampering ought to be written over your life. No tampering by the evil one. You belong to him. You are authentically his. And the Spirit then inhabits every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He inhabits the church as a whole. Do you realize that today the Holy Spirit is here with us intangibly, but with us just as real as if Jesus were standing here and we were in his presence? We are in the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. Thank his name. And the church then is not just a human organization, not just a denomination of this kind or that branch. The Church of Jesus Christ is a living organism, not just an organization. We are a habitation of the Spirit of God. And that's one of the reasons why, in this day, when there are so many who are saying, who needs the church? I need the church. You need the church. We need to be in God's presence with one another. And that's just not an old pastor talking. That's really what the scripture is implying. We need to be together. We are the body of Christ. We are the living habitation of the Spirit of God who seals us and possesses us. The other thing the passage says here is that the Spirit is a down payment on your inheritance. I have, over my lifetime, my wife and I have bought 7 different houses. I added it up. I think I got the number correct. That is a lot. I helped a lot of realtors over my lifetime. I'll just tell you that. A lot of realtors have been helped. Every time I had to buy a house, what did I have to do? I had to put down something called earnest money. You did that too when you bought your house, right? A down payment. You put some money down, and you said, this is my good faith representation that I intend to buy this house. Some of the contingencies have, you know, the inspection has to go through. I have to get my mortgage, all that kind of stuff. But if those things work out, my intention is to buy this house. And here's my money. I'm putting it down there, and I'm saying that this is my good faith promise to you. And, of course, if you don't buy the house, you lose that inheritance, or you lose that earnest money, rather. Well, the Holy Spirit, in a similar way, is given to you and to me, as it were, as God's earnest money, guaranteeing our full inheritance that is coming. You have a foretaste now of what awaits you in your spiritual inheritance, in the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who makes a little bit of that available to you right now. You don't have the full everything, but you have everything you need, and he gives you the light of that, the blessing of that. And in this mortal life, yes, we will struggle, we will suffer, and eventually these old bodies of ours are going to die. But beyond death, we enter into this rich inheritance that has been laid up for us. You get a taste of it now, you get the down payment now, but you get the full benefits of it later. Here's what one great verse says in the scripture. This is the contemporary English version of it. What God has planned for people who love him is more than eyes have seen or ears have heard. It has never even entered our minds. Folks, you have laid up for you and waiting for you this eternal inheritance that is yours because Christ has bought you and made you his own. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit applies it, and it's yours. It's just waiting. That's one of the reasons Jesus could say, I'm going to my Father and I am preparing the way, and there are many houses in my Father's dwelling, and I have a place for you, as he told his disciples before he left. And he's coming back to get us, and eventually we will be there with him forever. The Spirit is a foretaste, the first installment, if you will, of the ultimate blessings that God has prepared for his children in their eternal home. All of these blessings from the Father and the Son and the Spirit we have now. We do not need to live below the spiritual poverty level. We need to live into by embracing the riches that are ours in Christ. We need to take them. We need to, in a sense, take the money out of the wall. We need to take the royalties out of the ground. We need to make them our own. We have them. They are ours. Paul concludes that all of these blessings, so amazing, so rich, come from God alone, and they are to the praise of His glory. Nothing I've done to attain them or earn them, they're all of His glory. Hallelujah. That's where we live, folks. So, when things get tough on Monday, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what you have in Jesus. Remember what's coming in Christ. And that will lift you from being so introspective and so caught up in all of your own little things of life and hard things and sufferings to say, oh, this is not the end of the story. I already have the first installment of what awaits me. Great blessing is coming. Every one of us who's a follower of Christ, we have these rich blessings now. But even though we have them now, there may be some obstacles of believing and embracing them as our own. I just came up with a list of four, just real quick. Sometimes people build their identity on their appearance or their approval of others or their money. And so because of that, they don't enter into these blessings because they're measuring themselves according to other things. Or sometimes people live under a cloud of shame over past sin. Now, I can't believe that God would ever forgive me of all what I did. If, Pastor, if you only knew what I did, you know what? It doesn't matter if I know. God already knows. Christ has already paid the price. He's already made available His forgiveness. It's yours. Just confess it and take His forgiveness to be your own. He will forgive. He has forgiven. But sometimes people live under the influence of outside messages or experiences, maybe negative voices that were drilled into you in your childhood or by someone important in your life who told you you were no good or you were worthless, or you've suffered abuse, or maybe it was injustice of some kind that you went through, and you're just so beaten down, you can't believe that God would do this for you. Friend, you can be liberated from that. You don't have to live in that. You can be released from that and step into the blessing of God that is yours. And sometimes it's false belief. We have false beliefs about God, that some way God is this arbitrary judge where He picks you to be saved, but He didn't pick my brother. And somehow we get this idea that God is this arbitrary person, or that you can't trust Him, that He'll change His mind, that He's just out to get you in the end. We have these weird beliefs about God that aren't in the Scriptures. What informs it? The Bible informs you about who God is. So you need to get your ideas of God from the Scriptures, not just from whatever's floating out there in society. Or it could even be false beliefs about yourself, that it's up to you to earn salvation. Maybe you kind of got this idea from some training you got when you were little, that I have to please so-and-so, or I have to live up to this standard, or somehow God won't accept you. Oh, that's a big one. Or that after God has forgiven me, now it's up to me to make myself over into a new person. Neither of those are true. God does it all. He makes you the new person. The Spirit works in you to develop that new person of Christ in you. Whatever it might be, let me just suggest to you two things. We need to let go of some of that stuff that's holding us back, and we need to embrace what it is that is your riches in God's grace in Christ. Here's the deal. The cash in the wall is eventually going to run out, isn't it? The oil under the ground is eventually going to run dry. And Charlie won't get his royalties any longer. But here's the difference. God's spiritual blessings to us as His children are bottomless. They will never be exhausted. They are ours for now and forever and forever and forever. They do not run out. So, you don't have to hide them. You don't have to hoard them. You embrace them every day. and just say, God, I don't deserve this, but thank you for giving me this in Christ. Thank you. And I'm going to choose this day, Lord, to live into the riches that you have for me. I'm going to live this quality of life to the praise of your glory, not mine, but yours. Let me pray for us. Lord, I don't know if anyone in the room this morning has came in here feeling just impoverished and weak and worthless. Who knows? You do. But Lord, if that's true, let the truth of this passage in Ephesians 1 soak into our minds, soak into the fiber of our hearts and our beings, so that how we view ourselves, our identity, is not as that worthless person or that beaten down person or that abused person, but to see ourselves in Christ as this new creation, made new, forgiven, sealed, loved, adopted. Lord, help everyone here to lean into this, to embrace it. And it's not so that we'll just feel better for a few days, like a little tonic or a little medicine. But instead, Lord, this is our eternal identity. Help us to embrace it to the praise of your glory alone. For the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen.
Please stand with us.